It is so good to be with you, and I can't help but think of a country western song, believe it or not, that I've heard, in which the phraseology goes something like this: life's about changes, nothing ever stays the same. Well, there's some things that do stay the same, and that's the constancy of God and things of that nature, but certainly a lot has changed since last February. Last February, Don was directing the lectureship here and serving as the local preacher here. I was one of the local preachers at South Haven, along with Wayne Jones, who just led the prayer. And two opportunities converged at about the same time for me to consider devoting more time to television work and preaching, and also working half-time to train preachers. And after 16 and a half years at South Haven, I felt like it might be a good time for me to pursue those avenues, and so I did so. And I do not begin to understand how the providence of God works, but I know it does. And I know that where people end up sometimes is not always easily understood by us. But I know that God knows exactly what he's doing, if indeed he's involved in these things in any real sort of way, as far as direct way. I just know this. I don't know. I don't have to know. I just trust God and know that he's going to do the best, whatever's best, and I just want to do my best for him. I'm glad to work for GBN because we're making a difference. Let me tell you just a couple of quick things about this. I mentioned to you, I think, the other day about the man in Holly Springs, Mississippi, a Seventh-day Adventist who started watching the program every day on DirecTV with his wife. And Good News Today is the name of the program. Jim Dearman is the head segment moderator for the program, and there are other programs that are sometimes embedded within that program. And this man from Holly Springs, Mississippi, Seventh-day Adventist, watched the program every day, and when he was dying, called someone that he'd seen on television, a familiar face, and the study began. Gary McDade ended up carrying on this to its conclusion. The man was baptized into Christ for the remission of his sins. He's a member of the Lord's church, the one you read about in the New Testament. And then there's this family in the Carolinas, wayward members of the church, who at first were very angry and aggravated at what they were seeing, because as they would confess about 30 days later, it was smiting their conscience. They were wayward members of the church, and they needed to get back right with God. They said that they did so. They went back to the local church, were restored, and they wanted to know, how can we help set up a Bible study with our cousin? And then there's the church out in Washington State that called me and said, we saw a program that you did on misconceptions about the Church of Christ. We've had to split away from a congregation in our area that's trying to introduce instrumental music and worship. And we're not going to stand for that. That's not right, they said. And we want someone to come out and help us to try to get on our feet. And I went out and held a weekend meeting there and was able to enjoy seeing a congregation that had mounted a satellite on the church building that they were using for their meeting place. And they were downloading programs right off of the satellite for GBN. And they were watching and learning and growing to the best of their ability. And those are just small hems of the garment. 600 Bible correspondence courses ongoing as a result of just one program called The Everlasting Gospel that Brother Gary McDade and I work on together. We had a lady in Queens, New York call and request a Bible correspondence course. And Gary told me, he said, it was so surreal. He says, while she's telling me the information she wants, I could hear you in the background preaching in Queens, New York, in someone's living room. And so I never probably could have knocked on her door and got into that living room. But I'm telling you, television gets us beyond the door knocking and gets us right there into the living room where these people are. And it makes a difference. And certainly we would encourage you to tune in. DirecTV every morning, 7 a.m. to 8 a.m., channel 323. If you have DirecTV, you could tune in tomorrow morning at 7 a.m. to 8 a.m. and watch this program 7 days a week. And then if you're a Dish Network subscriber, it's on channel 9407. That's 11 a.m. to 12 noon, 7 days a week. And we'd sure love to see you tune into that. If you want to watch it 24/7, you could get on the web and see it at www.gbntv.org. And many people where I go tell me that they're watching and learning and growing. It's very exciting. And I'm glad that Don and I can both be devoting a measure of our lives to training gospel preachers to the best of our ability. Because I'll tell you this, I've already learned. This is helping to retrain me. I'm learning as much as I've ever learned. I'm studying as hard as I've ever studied because I want to do the best I can do in teaching God's Word. I mentioned to you this past Monday or Friday morning as we began that there are many copies of the New Testament out there that have the book of Psalms attached to the end of them. We're very familiar with that. I've never seen one with the book of Deuteronomy attached to the end of it. I've never seen one with the book of Judges attached to the end of it. But I know those are inspired books, and they are just as inspired as the book of Psalms is, which raises the question, why the book of Psalms? Why is it the one that publishers selected to most often put at the end of the New Testaments that they published? Why did they put it as sort of an appendix in the back of their New Testaments? We asked that question Friday morning. We've certainly seen the answer over the last few days, have we not? Because we have seen over and over and over again the relevancy of this great book to our situation. It teaches us, it comforts us, it guides us, it governs us, it rebukes us, it encourages us. It's just so many things all wrapped up into one. And tonight we get to wrap up our study of this book by noticing Psalm 139. And I say wrap up our study, meaning just for this lectureship. I want to go home and keep studying on this book and keep learning it over and over again. But in Psalm 139, we find one of the more famous psalms. David is the author. And I want you to notice, first of all, the question, what did David know about God? What did David know about God? The answer is in verse 1. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. He knew that God knew him through and through. Now, the word searched in this passage is quite interesting because as you look at it, you'll see that it's from a Hebrew word that is also used in the book of Job, chapter 28, to refer to digging for precious metals. And someone that is digging for precious metals is going to be very intent in that search, and they're going to be very thorough. I'll be honest with you, I've seen these metal detectors, but I don't think I have the patience to use one for very long. I don't think that I could go for more than 20 minutes without giving up if I hadn't found something yet, because that's just something that to me is not all that interesting in the long run, although I think what people have found with some of those things is, I'm sure, quite amazing. But I know this, I can spend 5 minutes in this book, 10, 20, 30, and I'm always going to find a nugget. It's always going to be a gem, it's always going to be precious, and it's the inspired Word of God. But David says, God, you've searched through me like someone digging through the sands. You've seen every particle of me. You know everything about me. He says, thou hast searched me and known me. Psalm 44:21 says that the secrets of the heart belong to the Lord. And then I think about the statement that is made also in 1 Chronicles 28. This is David teaching his son Solomon. And in this teaching of Solomon, this is what he tells him. The Lord searches all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. Now, that's why it's not surprising when we see Solomon at the dedication of the temple. It's not at all surprising to see what he says in 1 Kings 8:39, because we know where he's heard this. 1 Chronicles 28:9 tells us David has taught him this. And now in 1 Kings 8:39, Solomon at the dedication of the temple says this. He says in his prayer to God, for thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men. And let me ask you a question this evening. Does God know your heart? Does he know mine? Jeremiah said as much when he said in Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse number 3, but thou, O Lord, knowest me. Thou hast seen me and hast tried mine heart toward thee. Have you ever heard someone say to someone that might be criticizing them, you don't know me? What do they mean by, you don't really know me well enough to be making these charges? You might think that you know me because of something you've heard from someone about me or something you think you've seen in me, but you don't really know me. You don't know the whole story. You just know part of the story. And yet God very comfortably knows everything there is to know about us, and God knows exactly what we're thinking even before we think it. And that leads us to the next question. What did God know about David? I want to notice what David himself said in verse 2. Look at it. He says in verse 2, "Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising." God knew when David sat down, and he knew when he got up. That seems awful mundane. Seems awful trivial. That God would know, well, God knows the number of hairs on our head. It's no effort. It doesn't require research on his part. He's God. He is definitely aware of when we sit down and when we get up. Now, how does that relate to you and me? Is it true or false that there are some people who very, very often are confined to their beds and unable to get up? Does God know about them? I saw Brother Melson just a while ago kind of get up the way I've been getting up after a few hours of sitting, trying to get the bones working again, the joints working again. Look, we're just young men compared to some elderly sister that comes, and you've seen her, haven't you, at certain congregations? She's got her walker in front of her, and she is taking that walker, and she is going to be at services that morning. If anything can stop her, it's going to have to almost be death, because she is determined, I'm going to be there. And how long did it take her to get ready that morning and to get across the house and to get dressed? Did God see how long it took her? Did he see the effort that it required? He did. And certainly he sees that. Does God see when we sit in our chairs like spiritual couch potatoes and don't go anywhere for the Lord? Does God see that we don't go into all the world and preach the gospel because we're sitting down too much? Does God see that we're getting up and going places, but the places we're going are not places a Christian ought to be going? Psalm 1, the very foundational psalm, talked about sitting down in the seat of the scornful. Does God see us when we sit in the seat of the scornful? He sees that too. He sees us when we sit down in someone's kitchen to start a Bible study as well. He sees us when we sit down in our own living room and invite someone in to search the truth with us. And so God sees everything about, he sees individuals like Brother Bob Spurlin, whom many of you may know, who's a gospel preacher, who's confined to his bed and cannot get up and get around at all like he wants to. And God knows how hard that must be. I want you to notice next, he knew David's thoughts. And the Hebrew word that's used here is interesting because it implies that he knew David's thoughts even before they were fully formed. God knows us inside and out. Now, if you have children, you understand this to some degree, but not perfectly like God. I remember some years ago, I was at one of my friend's houses, a fellow gospel preacher. His son, as we were walking through this room in the church building to get ready to go outside, there was a light that was hanging way down within reach of the children we were carrying in our arms. And my son was in my arm, and my preacher friend's son was in his arm. And when he walked by that light, his son took that light and kind of gave it a little slap, and it went back and forth. And I watched my son's eyes, and he didn't tell me he was going to do it. He didn't have to tell me. As we walked toward it, you know what I know, don't you? What was he going to do? I'm going to give it a smack too. Now, we know our children. Sometimes we can just sense by the silence that trouble is up. There's something going on. And we're not infinite beings like God who know all things. If we can figure it out as parents sometimes, think about God knowing what we as his children are thinking even before we've completely brought it to fruition. That's the way that God is. And that's why David would say in Psalm 11, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men." In fact, Psalm 91:14, "The Lord knoweth the thoughts of men, that they are vanity." And not all men's thoughts are vain, but oftentimes they are. So often we're told that Jesus knew what was in man, John 2:25, and certainly he still does. I might not be able to read you. You may not be able to read me, but Jesus knows the real truth about who we are. Now notice in the third place, he knew everywhere that David went in his waking moments, and he knew when David went to bed. That's what David says in verse number 3. He says, "Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways." Look at the word compassest in the King James Version, if you will, there in verse 3. It is from a Hebrew word that does literally mean to sift. And one author put it like this: "You sift all my actions, putting them through a sieve, as it were, so as to discover every detail about them, what is motivated them, what effect they have upon me and others, everything conceivable about them." You know, now if you're a parent and you're worried about where your teenager's really going, you can buy a GPS unit and put it on the bottom of your teenager's car and track them. Now, teenagers in here tonight, if there are any, are thinking, "Oh, I hope my mom and dad aren't getting any ideas from this." You know what? God has a divine GPS unit that keeps up with us wherever we are, right? He sees us wherever we are. And yes, we might be able to deceive people into thinking that we're going somewhere when we're not really going there. And certainly our parents might be deceived, but God is not. Our Heavenly Father will not be deceived by what we may try to tell our earthly parents. God knows the truth about it. And so whether it be an older person or a younger person, let's be reminded that God sees us wherever we are. He saw Jonah when Jonah wasn't doing what God told him to do. In fact, he saw us when we were doing right, and he's not just out to catch us doing wrong. I want to make that very clear. Sometimes I fear, and I may have been guilty of this, that when we preach on the omnipresence of God, that we preach it only from the negative standpoint of God's watching you, and he's going to see what you do wrong, and he can't wait to punish you for it. That's not the totality of what it means for God to be watching you and me. Now, he knew everything that David had ever done. In fact, look at verse number 4 or 3, the last part of verse 3. "Thou art acquainted," notice, "with all my ways." We might get a flavor for someone in a short amount of time spent with them, but not know the total story. God sees all things. And look at verse 4. "He knew everything that David said." Every word that David said, God had a record of. "There is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether." Now, when we think about this as it relates to you and me individually, that's a sobering thought. Because we've seen these reality shows on television and how they're supposedly catching people in candid moments. They're saying what they're saying, and allegedly they're not trying to put on an act. Although we know from research that's been done, a lot of these reality shows are anything but real. But the truth of the matter is that though we don't see a video recording of it on television, God does have a record of every word you said this week and every word I said. He knows whether I've used my tongue to say a word that's fitly spoken, or whether I've used my tongue to do what Psalm 50 and verse 20 talks about, to slander my brother with it. He knows how I'm using my tongue. And you remember Jesus saying in John 12:48, "The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge men in the last day." Well, he was certainly talking about this word that he has spoken, the word of God. That's what's going to judge you and me in the last day. But let me ask this question. Is it not also the case that the words that you and I have spoken in our lifetimes are going to judge us in the last day? Because what does Matthew chapter 12 say? "For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." And God knows what I said. Now, sometimes as a parent it's frustrating when you're talking to your children trying to figure out who said what and who really did what, and you can't get to the bottom of it, and you don't have omniscience, so you can't say for a fact that this is really what was done or said. On the day of judgment, that's not going to be a problem because God knows it all. And no one will be able to quibble and say, "I didn't say that." Oh, yes, you did. God says, "I know what you said." But he also sees us using our tongues not as weapons, but as healing instruments to bring comfort. And you know, there are some people that I've just known over my... I remember one of my instructors at Freed Hardeman, Brother Billy Smith, was known on campus for constantly having a word of encouragement whenever you saw him. And there are people that certainly use their tongues very skillfully to build up, and there are others who can use them very destructively to tear down. And I want to do what the psalmist said in Psalm 17:3. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. I don't want to use my tongue to say that which is wrong. And young people sometimes hear kids cursing at school, and they think, well, that's cool. If I cuss, that'll make me tough. And they cuss when they're around their friends at school, and they use profane language, and the moment they hit the back door, they turn the switch off because now mom and daddy are listening, and that shows you right there, it's not something that they cannot control. They just purpose, I'm not going to say that in front of my mom and dad because of the consequences it might bring. You know what, even if your mom and dad don't hear what you're saying, see what you're texting, God sees it, He hears it, He knows it. And certainly we need to be mindful of that. Now, let's ask this question. How did God know everything about David? How does He know everything about you and me? If you'll notice with me, David also confessed, just freely confessed that his mind was boggled by what God knew and how He knew it. In fact, look, if you will, please, at Psalm 139 and zoom in on verse number 5. Psalm 139, and let's look at verse 5. Here's David speaking, and he says the followings. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. You're in front of me, you're behind me. He says, such knowledge, verse 6, is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot get a hold of it. I can't grab a hold of it and wrap my mind around how You know everything about me. But David does reveal to us in the rest of this chapter three things about the character of God that we can know, at least as far as God has taken the time to explain them. Now, there was a monarch who was asked, actually he asked a philosopher, he said, I want you to come tomorrow and tell me, explain God to me. The philosopher came back the next day and he said, I'm not going to be able to do it, I need another day. He says, all right, I'll give you another day. And then the philosopher kept trying to avoid this king. And the king said, why do you keep avoiding me? And the philosopher said, because the more I think about God, the more I realize I can't define Him. I can't explain Him. Now, here's the difference, though, between that philosopher and the one who loves the Bible. God has self-revealed Himself to you and me. No, with our human senses, eye hath not heard, eye has not seen, ear hath not heard. We could never know with our human faculties the things that we need to know about God. But God has taken the time to reveal them unto us, and insofar as we read what He said about Himself, we can know that about God because He wants us to know it. That's why He revealed it. Now let me pause and notice what David knew about God. Number one, he knew that God was omnipresent. Look at the statement that he makes here in verse 7. Psalm 139:7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? And then he gives three conditional scenarios. He says, if I ascend into heaven, well, you're there. Verse 9, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, you're there too. The wings of the morning here, commentators suggest, are an allusion to the rays of the morning sun that streak across the heavens from east to west at 186,000 miles per second. Even if we could travel to some remote corner of the universe at the speed of light, we would find the Lord there waiting to guide and uphold us, because God is not confined by space and time. He is everywhere. And notice this business in verse number 9, if I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Can you think of a prophet that dwelled, not by his own volition, in the uttermost parts of the sea, and God knew exactly where he was and who he was? Jonah, of course, was there in the belly of that great fish. God knew he was there. God educated him and gave him a lesson that he would certainly not forget. Now I want you to notice in the next place, David goes on to say this. Verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. God does not need night vision goggles. He doesn't need those extra aids that you and I as human beings need to try to see what we want to see at night. And is it true or false that most criminals like to do their activity under the cover of darkness? They think, why? Because no one can see them. Well, they forgot about the most important someone who can see them and who's making a record, and every secret work will be brought into judgment. And David was aware, it doesn't matter, God, whether it's daylight or dark. You see everything that I'm going through. Now, I want to make this point. Does that include my tears? In Psalm 56:8, there's one of my favorite texts in all of the book of Psalms. Is found in this great text where David, certainly who had been on the run for a number of reasons, said in verse 8, thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle, are they not in thy book? I want to ask all of us a question that I'm not asking for a show of hands, it's too personal. Have you ever gone into a room where no one else was and just cried your eyes out? I mean, you bawled, you sobbed, and no one saw you doing it. Did God see you? Now, this is only figurative, but it is as if, there's a bottle with your name on it that has liquid inside of it. And you say, what is that? And God says, every one of your tears has been registered, and I'm aware of it, and it's as if God could say, here, I've collected them for you. It's not to be taken literally, but truly it is the case that God sees our tears and he definitely understands our heartaches. What does the song say? Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song and my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks? And the tears flow all the night long. And what does the chorus say resoundingly? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my griefs. And when the days are weary and the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. That is his omnipresence. Certainly, it's important for us to notice his omnipresence. But notice his omnipotence. David was aware that God had power no one else had. In fact, if you'll notice Psalm 139 with me, let's begin at verse 13, where we find these very fabulous statements. The first one is in verse number 13, for thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. Now, when he says, thou hast possessed my reins, the word reins in the Hebrew most literally refers to the kidneys. But David's not just talking about God knowing he had vital organs. He's saying, God, you know me inside and out. You know every part of me. You know me from the outside in, from the inside out. And he says, God, you were there from the moment that I even had a being. In fact, he says, you've covered me in my mother's womb. I love this quote from Albert Barnes on this particular word, covered. It is vivid indeed. The word cover here from the Hebrew means properly to interweave, to weave, to knit together. The literal translation would be, thou hast woven me in my mother's womb. Meaning that God had put his parts together as one who weaves cloth or who makes a basket. The weaving of the bones, tissue, and organs of the fetal unborn are under the control and guardianship of God, meaning that he ordained that these events take place by his divine will, and he has put in motion those processes by which these things can take place. And you think about the statement that then is made in the next passage, which says, and you've curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth my substance, which was not hid from thee when I was made in secret. Now, the words curiously wrought need further clarification. In the King James Version, curiously wrought is not as perhaps expressive to you and me as we might like for it to be. The word for wrought here is referring to a needle doing needlework. And what's interesting about it is the only other times that this verb is used in the Old Testament are all in the book of Exodus, referring to the needlework that was done to make the decorative embroidery for the tabernacle. God was weaving together something beautiful when He made you and me. And you say, well, Brother Clark, have you looked in the mirror? You might want to modify your statement. I'm not talking about the way the world sees beautiful. No, I'm not going to be on the cover of GQ anytime soon. Believe me, anyone that knows me knows that I'm not going to be on the cover of GQ. And I'm not going to be able to finish this lesson as well, even though I would really like to. Let me hurry on here and notice there are some other explanatory phrases that are mentioned in the book that I would just have to encourage you to read. But look at this statement that was made in a commentary that I found that I thought was just so beautifully written. In a speck of watery material smaller than the dot over this eye, referring to the printed eye on the page. In a speck of watery material smaller than the dot over this eye, all the future characteristics of the child are programmed. The color of his skin, eyes, hair, the shape of his facial features, the natural abilities he will have. All that the child will be physically and mentally is contained in germ form in that fertilized egg. And from it will develop 60 trillion cells, 100,000 miles of nerve fiber, 60,000 miles of vessels carrying blood around the body, 250 bones, to say nothing of joints, ligaments, and muscles. Now please explain, and Solomon asked this in Ecclesiastes 11. He said, please try to tell me how you get hard, bony material in the womb out of something that started off as just fluid. How do you do that? Show me the doctor, the scientist that can reproduce that. A hard, bony skeleton? Where did that come from? God. God's way. And yes, I know that David said this, and certainly we can understand why. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Now let me hurry on and notice the last point here. David was aware of the omni-righteousness of God, not just his omnipresence, his omniscience, not just his omnipotence, his ability to do all that could be done, but he was also aware that God was fully righteous. And he says as much in the latter part of Psalm 139. He says, do not I hate them that hate thee? They speak against thee wickedly, he says in verse 20. And he says, God, I hate them, but I hate them with a perfect hatred. And may I remind all of us, when we read some of these imprecatory statements in the Bible, they might shake us up a little bit and cause us to say, how could loving followers of God be so mean? May I remind all of us of God's own statement in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, when the seed promise was originally made, what did God tell Abram? He says in Genesis 12 and verse 3, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. When some of these Jewish writers are calling for a curse upon their enemies, they're only doing what God said. They're only calling upon God to do what he said he would do in the first place. They weren't calling upon God to do something inconsistent with his nature or inconsistent with his character. Now finally, let's just say this as we close. Search me and try me. Verse 23. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. No, are you really ready to say that to God? Am I really ready for this investigation to begin? If police officers showed up at your door tonight and said, we have a search warrant, would you be scared? You know what? I would be scared perhaps if they're going to frame me. But I tell you what, if I'm not doing anything wrong, they can look anywhere they want to. I'm not afraid. Now, if God says, I have a divine search warrant, I'm going to search every particle of your mind. I'm going to sift it through my divine hands like a sieve, and I'm going to get to the exact essence of who you are and what you think. Let me ask you a question. If God had that search warrant officially delivered to you, would you be scared of what he would find? I want to live my life in such a way that I don't have to worry about God seeing into my heart. I stayed with a family when I first started preaching that presented themselves as good, faithful Christians. They were gracious enough to let me stay in their home. And one day when I was looking for some supplies that I needed, I stumbled across a stack of pornographic magazines, and I confronted the brother in a very loving way about it and told him what I'd found and that I wasn't looking for anything, but I'd stumbled across it. And he broke down and cried, and he said, "I've been carrying this secret with me for so long, and it feels good to get it out." He said, "I'm ashamed, I'm embarrassed, but I need to get it out." And you know, in this modern day age when you can click where you want to click in the privacy of your own cubicle or home, it is important for us to keep this concept in our minds. God, search me and try me. Test me. I know you're watching. And I don't care what the commercial says. What happens in Vegas is not going to stay in Vegas. Because the Bible says that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, 2 Chronicles 16:9, meaning the eyes of the Lord also see what's going on in Vegas. And according to Scripture, on the day of judgment, every secret work will be brought into judgment. What happens in Vegas doesn't stay in Vegas. But wait a minute, you say, "Preacher, I'm never planning to go to Vegas." Okay, what happens in your home and mine won't stay in your home or mine. What you say at work apart from your Christian family, or what you know, that's not going to stay hidden either. And there's two ways to look at that. You'll either be vindicated for trying to use your tongue to do what's right, or you'll be discovered for being something other than you claimed to be. And remember, I'm not just preaching to those who are here. I may be preaching to someone that will watch this over the internet or watch this tape or video later. I'm not accusing. I'm just saying this is the nature of the human race. And if there's someone there that needs to hear this, I hope they'll think about their need to change. Because really, as I close, let me just say this. When it comes to pleasing people, there's really only one person that I want to please. Brethren may say things about me that are just completely untrue. They may call me a liberal. They may call me a radical. They may do any number of things that may or may not be true. But I tell you this, they're not going to be my judge on the judgment day, are they? And I'll be your judge either. God is the one who searches me and tries me, and I can sleep with that. Not because I'm so good, but because I know that God knows whether I have a penitent heart. If I do sin and stumble and fall, God knows that too. The kind of heart I possess that would try to change my life and to do better. And others may not cut me any slack at all, but God will if I'm trying to walk in the light as He is in the light. So, let me ask you a question tonight. If the ultimate search, if the ultimate test, the judgment day were to occur this evening, would you be ready for the examination? Little boy came up to his granddaddy reading his Bible in the porch swing. He said, "Granddaddy, what are you doing?" He said, "I guess you might say I'm studying for my final exam." Because we really are going to have that one last examination in which, no doubt, Paul told the Corinthians, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, because you have an examination coming." And so let's ask ourselves whether we have loved this God that David knew and loved, and whether we've lived before Him in such a way as to say, "God, search me and try me, and lead me in the way to life, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and if there is, Father, help me get rid of it." If you're here tonight and you need to get rid of any sin in your life, we certainly would encourage you to do so. I do not recall whether they have an invitation or not. Do we have an invitation? We do. This is a lectureship crowd. And usually the lectureship crowd is the crowd of those who are already striving to live such faithful lives. But at the same time, human beings are human beings, and there may be visitors here tonight, and there may be individuals here this night who don't want to wait another minute to make themselves right with God. We love your soul. We'd love for you to do what's right. If you're not a Christian, become one by hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. That's what the book of Acts says. And then if you've already become a child of God, but you know you're not ready, you've lived publicly in such a way as to demand a public statement, then we'll be glad to help you with that. Maybe you can repent privately of things in your life this night that would give you a brand new fresh start. Whatever the case, I hope that you'll do it along with me. We say to God, search me and try me, as together we stand and sing. Won't you please?